sound like I'm really hot. All right, kids, you're dismissed to children's church. And for those of you who work children's ministry, either you teach or you help during first or second hour, will the rest of you give a round of applause to those people? Really do appreciate you. Now, I want to just remind you, go ahead and sign those guest pads in the seats along the rows. And those of you online, if you came in a little bit later from Pastor Rob's announcements, we'd love for you to let us know that you're just watching. You can email us at cbclittleburn.org. And for those of you who are new, I'd love to say hi to you just after service. It's great to have you here worshiping with us. If this is your first time here, or maybe you missed last week, you will see that we started a new series. What we are doing is looking at Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy to talk about how do we build a healthy church. But before we decide or figure out how to build a healthy church, we first have to have something that drives us there. What are these right here? Keys, right? Hopefully you can see that online. Everybody drove in something today, or you walked, to get to church. And today what we're going to look at as we begin our study in the book of Titus is what is really driving my life. Because what drives you is actually something much deeper that impacts what you value and in turn impacts how you behave or live. My wife and her sister are going through a program called the Coulson Fellows, and I encourage all of you to look into that. We had advertised it. In a sense, it's a nine-month program talking about, hey, if you want to have a biblical worldview, take this and you'll really have a good idea of what God says about how we should live in this life. And that's what we're talking about today, is what is your underlying worldview? What is driving you to do the things that you do in life? Because what your worldview is shapes your behavior, and what your behavior is shapes how you live. Now, let me give you some examples of really bad worldviews, but ones that you will encounter in the world or perhaps even have yourself. If you have a worldview that says, I believe that money will make me happy and safe in this life, I'll begin to value what? Money. I'll value wealth. And that will eventually drive my decisions to make more money or to keep more money in my bank account so that I can feel happy or safe in this life. Or maybe you have a worldview that says, I care what other people think of me. And if that's what's driving you, you will value recognition. You want to look at social media and see how many people liked your post or how many people commented on it. And if that's what you value is recognition, you'll start chasing success, fame, and applause. Or another goal or worldview that people have is, I value control in my life. I want to have power. And if that is what motivates you, you'll lean towards things that value that. You'll want to be around people who value the same things, want to control a company, control the household. Which will then impact your behavior and your how you live so that you treat people differently by controlling them rather than having a relationship. There's many more in our world that has a worldview that's contrary to the Christian or biblical worldview. One that's really popular today is, my identity determines who I am, and that in turn changes what I value. So now all of a sudden, what's valued most in life is how other people perceive me, what other people say about me. So this is why the world is really pushing your identity complex, meaning like, I want you to call me a woman, even though I'm not a woman, or I want you to call me by he, she, even though that's not my proper pronouns. Because the identity is the worldview. That gives you who you are. It gives you value in life. And so that affects your values, which then affects your behavior. You guys tracking with me? Kind of butchering it a little bit. That's okay. Because today, we're looking at what drives us as a Christian. Because what drives us, what our worldview is going to determine what type of church we live in and act in. Well, as we open the book of Titus, in the very beginning of this book, we are going to look at Paul's life and ask, what drove Paul? Because think about Paul's life. Paul was a man who had a great ministry, but he came from a really rough background. He was raised in Judaism, very legalistic, and in the beginning was persecuting Christians and even killing them for their faith in Jesus Christ. He has this amazing, miraculous encounter on the road to Damascus with Jesus and gets commissioned to share the gospel. And he gets this commission to even share the gospel with Gentiles, which is all of us, people from other nations. But think about Paul's life. After that encounter with Jesus, everything changed. His value systems changed. Even his worldview changed, didn't it? Think about how Paul, he didn't go around the world having the best success or the best reaction when he brought the gospel to these different countries around the world. In fact, when Paul went to many locations, he was met with hostility, punishment, persecution, and even imprisonment sometimes. He would start churches, and these churches would go off the rails with their doctrine, and he had to go back and fix them and correct them. He mentored Titus and Timothy, and there was times in their walk with Christ that it was a little unstable. He had to encourage them. So Paul didn't have an easy life as he followed Jesus. Everything wasn't perfect, but he endured that suffering. He endured the persecution. He endured the imprisonment because something underneath was driving him. There was something fundamental that he believed that changed what he valued, which changed how he lived. So what I'd like to do is examine what was driving Paul. What does Paul say in the beginning of this letter to Titus? That he says, hey, if you want to know what's making me do what I do, these are the things. And he does it in an introduction. And if we belong to Jesus as well, I think that after we see what is driving Paul, we can examine ourselves and say, are the same things driving my life forward? So, turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. Those of you online, join us as well. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul begins this letter to Titus by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, remember what we're asking here. Oftentimes, we just skip over these introductions and go like, okay, Paul's just saying, hey, good to see you, Titus. I'm glad that we're doing ministry together. Let me tell you about some things you need to do. If you do that, you're missing out on what is driving Paul to do his ministry. Yes, he was a servant of God. Yes, he was an apostle, which an apostle is someone who actually had interactions with Jesus himself. But Paul says, even though I'm a servant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's something underneath everything that makes me do what I do. It's a worldview. It's a way of looking at the world in a particular way to understand what God wants me to do and how he wants me to live my life. And what Paul begins with is a phrase seen right in verse 1. So he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Stop right there. This is what Paul is saying here. One of the things that was driving Paul underneath everything he did is in that phrase right there, according to the faith of God's elect. What Paul is saying there is the thing that was driving him, at least one of them, was he wanted people to trust Jesus. Now, the translation, I'm always reading out a New King James Version. If you go to some other translations, like the New English Translation or the Nearly Inspired Version, or it's the NIV, the New International Version, or even the NLT, they'll say something that makes it a little bit easier to understand. They translate it, instead of saying, according to the faith of God's elect, they will say, to further the faith of God's elect. And I think that's a little bit better translation. What Paul is saying here is that my ministry had a target. I was focused on one thing that was very important, and that was people's faith. He wanted people to trust in Jesus, and he wanted those who already have trusted in Jesus to trust him more. That was driving him in everything he did. His preaching, his teaching, his persecution, his imprisonment, all of that could be seen as something good that's happening to him, or he can endure it because underneath he knew that one of my goals, one of my main things that I'm doing as a servant of God is to help people trust Jesus. Now, before we talk about what that actually means, let me deal with a phrase that is often a place of great contention and discussion in Christian circles. What do we mean by God's elect? Well, I'm going to jump into that that rabbit hole for a little bit and make all of you angry at me. What Paul fundamentally means, what we mean by God's elect, is simply we're talking about all of us. Every believer who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, is God's elect. Now, this is a term that actually has its roots back in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. If you remember, you go back into Genesis, God chose Abraham because Abraham was a God-fearing, faithful man who did everything that God wanted him to do. Is that correct? No. He was this some guy in some nation that God called and chose, a person who was elected by God to be his people and start this nation who would represent him to the world. So it has its roots in the Old Testament. And when you look at Abraham, you have to go to Isaac, and you have to go to Jacob, when Jacob got his name changed to Israel. So the same thing it has to do with us. When we believed in Christ, we are God's elect. Now, this raises a question, right, that we've been struggling with in the church for centuries. If God chooses us, do we still have to choose to trust Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, you need to believe. Sometimes what we call this confusion is, I love what the previous senior pastor called it, Doug McIntosh. He called it an antinomy. It's a big word that you can take to a trivia and be like, I know what antinomy means. And what does it mean? It means that you have two truths that may be difficult for us to reconcile together, but which Scripture presents together as true. Throughout Scripture, God is sovereign. He predestines, he elects. And throughout Scripture, we are called to believe. Let me give you an example that won't work at all with this illustration. It'll make some of you mad, and I'll point out the faults, but I think it gives a good idea of what we should think of when we think that we are God's elect, and this is what was driving Paul to do his ministry. Think about a rescue at sea. Pretend like there's a Coast Guard crew, and they spot someone drowning. So they turn the boat around, go after him, and they throw the life preserver out to the person. What does that person have to do with that life preserver? They have to grab hold of it, right? And then the people will pull them to safety. So the rescue began with the rescuers, right? The person was just in the middle of the ocean. They're drowning. They could do nothing to save themselves. So the rescuers, it began with them because the drowning man didn't send the boat, and the drowning man did not provide the life preserver, and the drowning man did not provide the means of the rescue, right? When that life preserver was thrown out to him, he had to grab hold of it. And his grabbing it doesn't mean he rescued himself. Instead, he's trusting the rescue that has come to him. In much the same way, salvation is a gracious work of God who initiates the saving part. And Scripture calls us to reach out and take hold of that life preserver. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you'll say that's a terrible example. Calvinists believe that it's all of God's sovereignty, or Reformed theology. What they would say is, that drowning man, he's already dead. He can't even reach out and grab that life preserver, okay? Arminians will say, no, he's very much alive. I think we get too caught up in each of these that we need to understand that it is both. God is sovereign, and we are called to trust in Jesus. But notice something about Paul here. Regardless of where you sit on election or predestination, Paul does something about this. God's sovereignty doesn't stop him from helping people trust in Jesus. God's sovereignty is actually what motivates him to actually share the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. That's what's driving him. But this raises a different question in my mind when I was looking at this passage. Okay, we know that God's elects are believers, people who come to faith in Jesus, whether God does all of it or we have a part to play. You could argue that forever. But the question is, what is faith then? I don't know if you ever thought about that. What is Christian faith? Well, let's describe what faith is not, and then let's describe what it is. Faith is not hoping for something to be true. We sometimes talk that if we believe hard enough, we can change reality. But sincerity doesn't make something true, does it? I can strongly believe that this bridge will get me across the river, but if the bridge has been washed away, it don't matter how strongly believe, reality is still reality, and if I drive my car believing there's a bridge, I'll still go straight into the river, right? So faith is not hoping really hard for something to be true. It's not positive thinking. If I just have a little bit more and think more positively, then this will come true. That is not biblical faith. In fact, we get a definition in Scripture of what faith is. If you flip over in your Bibles, right now we're in the book of Titus, flip over two books to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 11, verse 1. If you ever have someone ask you, what is faith? Remember this passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, depending on your translation, it may say something a little bit different than this. I actually memorized it in the NIV version. And in the NIV version, it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In the New King James Version, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Basically, I boil our faith into a different category of wishful thinking. Biblical faith is placing your confidence in someone who is trustworthy. So the most important thing about faith isn't the strength of your faith. With biblical faith, what matters is the object of your faith. Because in the Koine Greek, the word for faith, pistis, can mean faith, but often means trust or confidence. And for the Christian, what is the object of our faith? Who are we putting our faith in? Jesus. This is a Sunday school answer. I want you to say it all together. Who are we putting our faith in?
Jesus.
I heard you online as well. Think about this. Think about faith as this. Imagine you're on a frozen lake, and you walk on it with great faith, with great confidence that this ice, this frozen lake, is going to hold you up. But if the ice is only 2 millimeters thick, does it matter how strong your faith is when you walk on that ice? No, it matters how strong the ice is. What are you putting your faith in? Now, you could walk out on a lake that is frozen over with great fear and concern that you're going to fall through it. But if that ice is 2 feet thick, you're going to stand just fine. So faith is not dependent on how strong you believe. Faith is dependent on what your faith is being put in. And our faith is being put in Christ. There will be days when your faith feels strong as you walk for Christ, and there will be days where it feels weak. There will be times when circumstances shake you, and questions just trouble you. But the ultimate question isn't how strong is your faith. The better question is how trustworthy is the one in whom I've placed my faith. And Jesus, oh, he is trustworthy, isn't he? We have not seen him face to face. That's why faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. I am certain that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. I am certain that he is the Messiah who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. I am certain that he died on the cross for my sins 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead. I did not see it, but I have great confidence that it is real. And if Jesus is who he says he is, my faith is being put in someone who is trustworthy. So it don't matter if some days I feel strong and some days I feel weak. It's Jesus whom I'm trusting, and he is my strength. He is my rock of my salvation. You guys get that? So Paul had one fundamental thing driving him to do what he did. It's the same thing that should be driving us. I want people to trust in Jesus. And what I mean by that is I want them to put their confidence in him. That's what was driving Paul. That's what should drive us as well. But that wasn't the only thing that was driving Paul, as we see in the first chapter of Titus. The second thing Paul wanted is he wanted people to know the truth and for that truth to change the way they live. Paul says in verse 1 that I'm a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to help people trust God's elect, his people, to trust in Jesus and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Again, when you read the NIV, you just are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. This is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, I want to help people understand God's word, the truth about how to view this world, to answer all the questions I have about this world and myself, and then for that truth to change me so that I live it out. Paul's saying, I want people to help develop that worldview so it changes the way they behave, so that it changes the way they act. Now, what's really cool that you don't see in the English, oftentimes, when we read our Bible in the English, this was told to me in seminary, when we read in our language, English, it's like watching a television show that's in black and white. We can clearly see what's going on, and we get a good understanding of the truth. When you can read the Old Testament languages, which is Koine Greek here, it's like watching TV with color. It becomes brighter. And this is one of those instances where when you know the original language, you can see what Paul is pulling out here to understand it more. When you see that word in your Bible, it's translated acknowledgement in the New King James Version, or it might be knowledge in the NIV or whatever translation you have. That word in Greek is epignosis. Now, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. But this word isn't just gnosis, it's epignosis. And that often carries a fuller sense of knowledge that truly grasps something. So it's not just something you know, it's something that you know that will change the way you live. That epi part in front of gnosis just simply means upon or directed towards. So this is something deeper that Paul is bringing. He's saying, what's driving me is I just don't want to give a bunch of information to people as I go planting churches and talking to people about the gospel. I want that truth that I give them to change the way they live. So let's first talk about what is this truth that Paul wanted the people to live. Let's first talk about what truth is and what it is not. Oftentimes, when we hear this in our culture in America, is we're often confronted with this worldview of relativity. You believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and let's live in harmony. But the problem is, you don't live in harmony when you have different belief systems. They're going to conflict, as they should, because what you're doing with your belief system, your worldview, is saying, this is what the world is. And this, in turn, changes what I value, which in turn changes how I live. And so what we see in our culture right now is a clash of the Christian worldview, the truth, with the secular worldview, which is false. And so there will be conflict. But Paul says the truth that I'm talking about is a truth that describes reality as it is. And that truth, biblical truth, has a destination. And that destination is a life lived for God. That's why he says in verse 1, I want to get that truth, the knowledge of the truth that really sticks to you and changes you, so that it leads to godly living or godliness. Think about a mirror. When you woke up this morning and you rolled out of bed, sometimes it's scary to look in the mirror, isn't it? You wonder what damage happened during the night. And I have found often, I wear gel in my hair because otherwise it looks even worse than it is. And oftentimes before I go to bed, I rinse it out because otherwise you get oil over you and you get pimples and stuff like that. But I have found that if I rinse my hair out right before I go to bed, oh boy, there's some amazing hairstyles my nightly turning over have come up with. And it's just fantastic. But when you look at a mirror when you get up, you don't look at it just for information and go, oh, that's nice that I look that way, and then you just walk away, right? You look at that mirror and you go, oh, whoa, okay, let me fix this a little bit. That's what Paul is saying he wants God's word to do to us. It was what was driving him. He wasn't there just to give a bunch of information. He wanted to drive the way people live. For the Cretans or for us here 2,000 years ago, he desired for it to impact the way we live. So now we see the second thing that was driving Paul. He preached, taught, endured persecution, endured imprisonment, one, because he wanted people to really put their full confidence in Jesus as their Savior and know that he is your rock, despite how strong you think your faith is, he is the one that is constant and won't change, and he wanted them to know the truth so that it changed the way they lived. That should be driving us as well, wherever we're at. The truth of who Jesus is, the confidence we have, as well as helping people understand what they believe underlying everything, that worldview, so that it impacts the way they live. Well, there was a third thing that Paul also wanted to communicate that was driving him. And we see that in verse 2. The third thing driving Paul was simply this. Paul wanted God's people to live with the hope of eternal life. Look at verse 2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, when we use the word hope, we usually use it in a way that brings about, I don't know if this is going to happen or not. There's some uncertainty to the way we use the word hope in our culture today. So, for example, suppose you're watching football and your favorite team is playing and they're down by 4, but they have the ball and they're on the 30-yard line. You hope that they are going to win. But do you know if they're going to win? No. You don't. That's why you're hoping. But this ordinary use of the word hope is not what it means here when Paul says that. Biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. Biblical hope is, again, a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation, in this case, concerning what God has promised us about the future. It's a confidence in what God has promised about the future with something that we haven't possessed fully right now. That's why, actually, it's really neat. Faith and hope are really closely connected, but they're not the same thing. Faith is trusting God right now. Hope is trusting him for something that is future. You guys see the difference a little bit? So, what did Paul say he drove him, and he wanted to like instill in all of us, what hope was Paul wanting us to focus on? Says right here in this verse, eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Oftentimes we hear eternal life, and often in our culture we get this image of, oh, it's when I go to heaven. And that's a really lame explanation of what eternal life is. Eternal life is not us becoming this disembodied spirit forever, spending it up in the clouds with God for all eternity. That's not what eternal life means. If you look at Scripture, eternal life is amazing. For one, eternal life is a life lived with God forever. But it's not just with God forever, it's a life lived on a new earth in a new universe. We see this come up in the book of Isaiah and Daniel, and also in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. There will be a day where God destroys this present earth and this present universe, because why? It's cursed, and creates a new universe and a new earth that doesn't have the second law of thermodynamics, where everything is going from order to chaos. It's going to be actually what I always think of it as. If you remember the first two chapters in the book of Genesis, what does those chapters talk about? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Guess what God is doing at the very end? He's creating a new heavens and a new earth. He's bringing it back to the original intent, where Adam and Eve lived with God, walked in the garden together on this earth forever and ever. But that didn't happen. Sin entered the world, they rebelled, we've been cursed, that's why we live in a broken world. But eternal life is this new earth, this new universe, where we get to live with a life that has a resurrected body. And I've talked about this many times. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a life that doesn't die, get sick, or grow old. That's pretty good, isn't it? I can't wait for that. But not only that, eternal life is a life co-ruling with Jesus over his creation. Again, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, how God originally intended it with Adam and Eve. But now Jesus is the second Adam, and now we are coming alongside him and co-ruling with him over his creation. Think about this way, how encouraging this is for someone who's in a life that is presently suffering. And maybe that's where you're at right now. No, knowledge of the future really can affect the way you live in the present. Think about someone who knows they have an inheritance coming. Imagine you are a family going through some financial difficulties. Many of you do not have to imagine you're in financial difficulties. I get that. You're watching every dollar. Your car needs repairs. The bills are piling up. But then you receive this official notification from a lawyer. See, I don't even want to say it. You receive an official notification from a lawyer saying you are going to receive an inheritance from some long-lost uncle that you don't even know about. You are going to inherit an estate and a large sum of money. Now, the estate hasn't gone through all the legal processes, so you have to wait for it. But will that knowledge of this inheritance change how you view life in the present? Yeah. Now, has your circumstances changed? No. Bills are still piling up. The car still needs to repair. You're in financial straits. You're wondering how you're going to make the next day work. But you have the hope of an inheritance coming. That's what we have, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is something coming that is so great and magnificent that it should give you in this present hope. And that is what should be driving us to follow Christ and driving us to do the ministry that he's called us to do. We not only want people to confidently trust in Jesus or believe in the truth that it changes the way that you live, but what should be driving us is this future hope of eternal life. Because when I put my eyes on that my present circumstances don't go away, still makes them hard, but it helps me endure the present suffering. That's why Paul could endure imprisonment, persecution, discouragement while he served Jesus Christ. Because underneath what was driving him is this future expectation, this inheritance, this eternal life, that all the present suffering would make it all worth it for what is to come. But there's an obvious question. How can you know that this thing in the future is actually going to come? Well, Paul says something right after he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, what does it say? Who cannot lie, promised before time began. What Paul is saying is this assurance of the future is something that will happen because of God's very nature. He cannot lie. Now, this might not seem like a shocking thing to us and our culture today, but this would have been very significant to the Cretans living on the island of Crete. The Cretans had a reputation of being liars, and they worshiped gods who had a reputation of being liars. In fact, one of the famous gods, Zeus, was believed to maybe come from the island of Crete, and he was known for lying to women so he could sleep with them. And the Cretans even had a reputation so much that one of their own prophets that Paul quoted says that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's what they were known for. So imagine, think about how this phrase, God who does not lie, would impact you if you lived in a culture like that. Paul is saying, the God who promised you eternal life isn't like the false gods you grew up with. He isn't like your culture that lies all the time. When God makes a promise, you can trust him because lying goes against his very nature. And Paul goes even on further than that. He says that it was promised before what began? Time began. Do you know our universe is really made up of three things: space, time, and matter? You realize there's a beginning to the universe. God said, let there be light. Yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke things into existence, right? Again, when God speaks, he doesn't lie. And he made it in the very beginning, time, space, and matter. And what Paul is saying here, before any of that stuff, that we can't imagine a universe without time. It's like trying to imagine, what is the fourth dimension? We're like, I don't know. Paul's saying, before anything ever existed, this was a promise God made. And if God made it before time and he cannot lie, it's something we can have great assurance. And so this should drive us in everything we do in life. Now, there's one more thing that this isn't going to show up on your bulletin, the sermon outline, because on Friday, Kim asked me, you only went to verse 2. Is that where you meant to go? And I said, yes. But then the Holy Spirit, you know how he sometimes goes, like, there's a little bit more there, Peter. And so Friday and Saturday, I was sitting with Lord going, there's one more thing that was driving Paul wasn't there. And the answer is yes. So you can fill this one in, okay? The fourth thing that was driving Paul is seen in verse 3. Paul wanted to please his heavenly Father. He felt like he had a mission from God, and he wanted to fulfill it. He says in verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul was given a mission, and he wanted to do it faithfully. He wanted to live it out, and that was partly driving him. But underneath all of that, I don't think it was just a sense of duty that was driving Paul, like, yes, sir, yes, God, okay, I got my mission, I got my orders, I'm going to dispense your commands and make sure they happen. No, Paul had a deep relationship with God. And it wasn't just, yes, Lord, I want to serve you. It was, Lord, Father, Abba, I love you. And I want to do things that please you. And living a life for you, that pleases you. So I'm going to let it drive everything I do. And the same thing should drive us. Not all of us have grown up with a father figure that models what a good father looks like. I know that. But we do have a heavenly Father who is perfect, and he loves you. And I often, when I am in moments of crisis, when I'm in moments where I feel stressed and all alone, or I feel ashamed, one of the things that helps drive me back and correct my heart is to imagine myself as a 4-year little boy running to his daddy. Saying, saying, Papa, I need you. Sorry. And I see God in my mind, you know, just sitting there like a father with his arms outstretched. It's like, come to me. I'll hold you in my arms. It's going to be okay. Yeah, you screwed up big time, but I love you. That's God. Man, when I realign my heart and get that right and let that drive me, oh, I love you, Father. I want to please you. My whole life changes. The way I live, the way I act, everything gets aligned with God. The same thing is true for you. Maybe that will help you. Maybe it's a different illustration you imagine in your mind. But imagine that God is that loving Father with his arms open wide, like the prodigal son, waiting for you to run to him, saying, I need you, Daddy. I'm sorry. I'm scared. I don't know what to do. He's like, I got you. So what can we take away from Paul? This is what Paul is teaching us in these first four verses. If you walk away with anything today, I want you to think and ponder and meditate and pray about this. What drives you determines where you go. We saw four things driving Paul. He wanted people to have this firm confidence in Jesus, from salvation to walking with him as a follower. He wanted people to know the truth. He lived for them to get the light bulb moments in their life so that not only would they know God's truth, it would change the way they live. And not only that, he wanted the hope of what is to come to give us confidence as well as assurance as well as comfort that this life, though it may be difficult right now, there's something better coming, eternal life. And that isn't just you up in the clouds. It's a life lived with God on a new heaven, a new earth with a resurrected body co-ruling with Jesus forever and ever. And we're going to have some fun times. And not only that, what drove him is his love for his heavenly Father. He wanted to please his Father because he knew his Father loved him first, so he wanted to love him back. Those are the things that need to be driving us. Because if that drives you, the destination where you're going will always be of God. But if you're letting something else drive you, money, fame, power, pleasure, if those things are driving you, you will go to a destination that is not where God wants you to be. And you will look at that destination, it'll be like a phone going off or an alarm going off saying, wrong way, all right? I'm not trying to shame whoever had their phone on. I understand, it happens. I'm not going to go through this a lot because I look at it at the time and I see it, but I have just a quick application part to help you analyze yourself to see what is driving you. Where are you at? And these slides are on your sermon outline. You can get your phone out and you can look at it later, but let me just briefly go through it. If you want to find out what's driving your life, you need to start by checking your heart. You need to first identify what's driving you. How do you do that? Ask yourself, what am I chasing after? What am I afraid of losing? What do I think I need to be happy? Those questions reveal whether Christ is driving you or money, approval, power, control, or pleasure are driving you. Next, practice trusting Jesus with something in your life. I got a difficult decision to make. I'm going to put all my full confidence in Jesus that he gots me no matter what happens, good or bad. Put the heavy things on Jesus and let him carry some of the load for you. And what you'll find is that that will, one, lighten your load, and his will, his desires will become your desire and your will. Next, ask Scripture to change you. When you're reading Scripture, we always want to ask first, what does this passage mean? That's great hermeneutics. If you don't know that big word, hermeneutics, it simply means how do you interpret the Bible? So we often ask, what does this passage mean? If you haven't been doing that, please, when you read Scripture, ask, what does this passage mean? But after that, after you ask, what does this passage mean, ask, what needs to change in me because this is true? Fourth, replace competing desires with greater ones. If you recognize I'm running after money, one of my worldviews is money will make me happy, and I need to change that. If you remove that but put nothing back in it, it becomes a vacuum and sucks whatever the world's going to put in it. I love this phrase from the Colson Fellows. If you don't have a worldview, you'll catch something or you catch a cold. Worldviews, if you don't understand a biblical worldview and you go out in this world, you're going to catch one like a cold. You're going to get infected by what the world thinks is true, what it thinks is how we should view the world. So if you're going to replace a worldview, replace it with one of God, what we see here in Titus 1. Fifth, this is something that can help change your direction in life. Serve someone when there is nothing in it for you. Do something for someone who can't repay you or give you recognition. That helps expose whether you're serving Jesus or you're serving yourself. Next, keep eternity in view. Ask the question, will what I'm chasing right now really matter in eternity? If you're running after fortune, fame, power, pleasure, guess what? It ain't going to matter. You're going to be in a grave one day. And there are hurts do not have a U-Haul behind them, do they? Seventh, invest in someone else's spiritual growth. Help someone trust Christ more, live for God's truths, and hope in his promises or have a deeper relationship with him so that they want to please their Heavenly Father. And last, this is a big one, pray for a different heart. God has given you a new heart, a flesh, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, what you need to be doing is living out of your new nature rather than your sin nature. And it's either on or off. And prayer helps you turn on your new nature. So, I want you to walk away with that today. What is driving me? Because what drives you determines where you go. It determines what you value and how you live. And if we're going to build a healthy church, we're going to look at this next week. We need to have the right things driving us. Otherwise, we are going to make church be something that it is not. So, church, what's driving you? Do you know that healthy churches are built one person at a time? And I can't change you. You are the only one responsible for you. So are you going to own your faith, your walk with Jesus? Are you going to let his desires be your desires? Because to have a healthy church, we need each one of us making sure what drives us is what drove Paul, which is what God wanted driving him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this reminder from Paul to examine ourselves and see what is driving us. Because, Lord, we can look at this world and catch a cold. We catch things that are untrue, and it impacts how we view the world, which impacts our values and behavior. And God, we don't want that to happen. I pray for everyone here in the building and those online. Help them to examine themselves and the power of the Holy Spirit in them, so that they can correct the things that need to be corrected, they can rejoice in the things that you are already doing in them, and you can drive them even further in the places you want them to go to have impact for your glory and your kingdom. We worship you, Lord, this morning and praise you for all you've done. May you be glorified forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.